It's not going to happen now, though, okay? Don't get too excited. Come out Tuesday for that one. Today, we're going to continue with this thing called choice management. We started this a couple weeks ago, and I said I think we're going to kind of finish out the year with this. It's a series I did 15, 16 years ago. I dusted off, there's six questions that we can ask ourselves that I think are biblical, that we can filter our decision-making through that will help us make more biblical decisions as we go forward. I mean, there's so many things that we try to manage in life. I'd mentioned last time, a big one now is probably time management. We're always trying to make a dollar out of 99 cents. And we've got so many ways that we can get so much more done in less time, but so many devices in which to use it. And so we're always trying to figure out, well, how can I get the most out of the whatever it is, 14, 16, sadly, some people 20 hours a day. They only sleep four. But how much can I manage the amount of time I have to get the most out of it? But I'll tell you what, I think something that's even more critical than necessarily time management, which isn't a bad thing, is choice management. How do we manage our choices? So we started off a couple weeks ago with the first question, and there's different, each question kind of represents a test. And the first test we did a couple weeks ago, which is the ideal test, we call it. And it's about, really, it's ideal because it's the ideal, it's really the only place to start. If you don't start here, is to just ask yourself, is it in harmony with God's word? What does God say about it? Have you looked through the Word? Have you prayerfully looked to God's Word to parallel with it, to filter through the decision that you're looking to make? And we did say that if you boil it all down, it really just comes down to two choices. It's either the world or the Word. And the world is constantly changing its opinion about everything, but Jesus says, "My words will never change." He says, heaven and hell will pass, but my words will not pass. And then he says, until all be fulfilled or accomplished. So we talked about that. That not only is God's word true, it will come true. He said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not only true, gang. That's going to come true. So those are some good things to remember when you're making decisions. Is it in harmony with God's word? Now, not all details, obviously, are spelled out in the Bible. It gives us principles upon which we make choices and decision that we can see if they're in harmony with those. But what if, like 34 years ago, I asked God, who should I marry? And I couldn't find the name Tina in the Bible. So there's other questions we could ask ourselves to try and maybe a little more granular how we can get this thing to be in line with what God wants us to do. So we're going to go to test number two today, the second out of the five questions. Is it in harmony with God's word? Number two is what I want everyone to know. This is a huge one. In other words, is this a good decision? Let me just simply ask myself, what would happen if everybody found out about this decision? How would I feel about it? If you're worried to have everybody know about this decision, not always, but it's a really good chance that it's probably not a good decision. Bad decisions always lead to secrets. It's just the way it works. In fact, Jesus said that. He didn't say secrets, but where do things hide? In the dark, right? Jesus said, sin likes to hide itself. It loves secrecy because it can isolate itself. Here's how he put it. You've seen this many times. Let's just remind ourselves, for everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. Why? Because they fear that their deeds are going to be exposed. So when it's a bad decision, we kind of know it's probably not the best thing. I'd rather not everyone know. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. Now, whenever we violate our conscience, God has given us a conscience. You're usually making a major mistake. Three things that I always say are good to remember is these three things: your integrity, your reputation, and your character. You've probably heard that before, right? One of the best ways I like to, that I've heard anyway, of putting integrity is when your public life matches your private life. That never totally happens, let's face it. You know, I'm always the one that tells you if I put all my thought life on the screen, you'd probably fire me. But we want to work towards that our public life would match our private life. When you have that, you've got integrity. It's a great thing to have. When you are exactly what you appear to be, you're not putting on any fronts. Reputation is what other people think you are. We tend to be better at that one. We're always paranoid if we're really who we actually are, that we're going to lose our basis of acceptance. But Jesus is always trying to get us to understand that never happens with him. But if there are things that we're thinking, things that we are doing that are going to lose our basis of acceptance of other people, so we keep them secret from those other people, it's probably a good indication it may be something we shouldn't be choosing to do. So we've got integrity where our public life matches our private life. We've got our reputation, which is what other people think we are, but then we've got character, and that is who we really are. That's what God knows about. That's what choices tend to affect. And so what is it that we do in the dark? What is it that we do when no one's looking? That's our character. Man, when the things that we do in the dark, when no one's looking, are the same things that we do when everybody is looking, guess what? We have integrity. Doesn't mean you're perfect, just means you have integrity. It's so important. Look what the Proverbs say about this. Proverbs 10:9, that our private life, our integrity would be in place. He who walks in integrity. That's pretty cool, huh? In the King James, it uses the word uprightly. He who walks with integrity walks securely. Man, it's so freeing to know you don't have anything to hide. You just are who you are. Sometimes when you do have stuff to hide, it's good to just get it out of the closet, man. That's what James says. Confess your faults to one another. There's something healing in that. Because when we're not walking in integrity, we end up having to pervert our ways or walk crooked paths, is what other versions say. And then it's just a matter of time, usually, before you're found out. You walk securely. When you have integrity, when you don't have anything to hide. You know what always happens? When you, before you make the decision to do something that, you know, you probably shouldn't do, right? Satan always whispers to you, nobody's going to find out. And then as soon as you do it, somebody's going to find out. Right? You're like looking everywhere. That's what he loves to do. Play on you, hounds you with regrets and fears and robs you of your joy and your peace and your confidence, your security. All the things that come from having integrity are gone. And you know what? Whether you're found out or not, they're usually gone. Because God does put something in us called a conscience. You might be able to, and we do pretty good sometimes at fooling others, but you can't fool yourself. Look what happens in the process of a bad decision. Again, another fairly familiar scripture, but man, just good to read again. Each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by other people's lusts. We all have it. Doesn't come from without. You know, we always want to blame it on something around us that pulled us in. He said, no, it's right inside you. When you're enticed by your own lust,
Then when that has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Man, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, won't God forgive me? Yes, but we have to remember that, yes, God's forgiveness is always there. But forgiveness and consequences, people, are two different things. Just because you're forgiven, you are not free from the consequences. I'd like to tell you you are. There's eternal consequences that you may be free from. And sometimes God really does just clean the whole thing. But there is a law that's locked in the scripture, and it talks about what you sow, you will reap. We are free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences. And so we're not free from the pain, the heartache, the damage sometimes that it can do to yourself or even to other people. You ever hear the old saying, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? It's really true, isn't it? Because there's times when you just want to do something. And it's like, maybe, God, you know what? It doesn't really, because if I know I'm not supposed to do this. It's right in the Ten Commandments, right? Whatever it might be. Thou shalt not lie. Well, you know what? I know God's not going to give me permission on this one, but He'll forgive me later. It's a lot easier to ask for forgiveness because not only is it harder to ask for permission, you can ask for it according to His Word. So we just look to that, and then in a sense, yeah, you can be forgiven, but again, Satan's just going to hound you with regrets, low self-esteem, fears, broken relationships. Even it begins to work on us physically when we do these things. So that's the first theological loophole. See, we have all these things, and believe me, this was the easiest part for me to write because I go through all this stuff all the time. Well, God will forgive me. It's easier to do that than ask for permission. So then we think of the other loophole, right? Well, He always works it for good anyway, right? So not only do I not have to ask Him for permission, He'll forgive me later, and He'll still work it for good. Off the hook. See you later. Doing what I want. Thank you, Jesus. I love this grace. Man, we are so good at loopholes, aren't we? Listen, people, if we're thinking that way, it's not a question of loopholes. It's a question of our heart. We just aren't trusting God that what He's telling us is really the best way. Always questioning. Never quite sure, you know. Thou shalt not lie, but man, sometimes it's a really present help in time of danger. And I just doesn't seem like it always works, you know. We just don't trust what God says. Man, I see it all the time whenever I start talking about money. I mean, we start talking about money, everybody gets really weird. You know? I know immediately, I'll have somebody, if I ever start talking about tithing and giving 10% of your income, right away, everybody's like, wait a minute, that's in the law. That's not in the New Testament. And I'm like, you're absolutely right. You're not going to get an argument from me. It just says be a cheerful giver. You don't have to give 10%. You're free to give 12%, 15%. Go ahead, man, give 20% if you want. But we're never looking to give more to God, are we? We're always trying to figure out how we can give less to God. What is that? Man, I've been there. Well, I don't have to. 8%, 5%, 2%. You know what? I'm not even cheerful with 1%. I'm off the hook completely, man. Wow. So, we just want to, it almost gets to the point. God, let's see now. What's the least I can do for God without getting Him too ticked off at me? What is that, man? We don't trust Him. I want my cake and eat it too. I think there's going to be more to doing this over here, but I still want God's blessing, and how can I figure that out? Let's find some loopholes, and whether it's grace, he works all things for good, I don't have to ask permission, I could get forgiveness, and all of this stuff. But what is all of this? We're not trusting that what he says is really true. Man, you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find something so much more valuable. And it's a battle every day. Starting right from the pulpit, the guy running his mouth to everybody sitting there, having to sit there and listen to him. God, help me to really believe this stuff. Really? I can't outgive you? Of course there's common sense. He gave us discretionary powers. He expects us to use them. But there are times when he wants your faith to override sometimes all my German reasoning. And yours too. He's good. All the time. He's worth trusting. If we really believe God is good, we won't be asking, what's the least I can do? God, help me to ask, what is the most I can do? One of the greatest gifts from God is the freedom to choose. It really is. He lets us choose. I know there's all kinds of theological rabbit trails we can go on it, but however we look at it, there is still, whether you believe, Tozer had the one example. I kind of like his, actually. You know, because we all say, well, God is sovereignly in control. So do we really have the ability to choose? Because he's in control of everything anyway. Tozer says, God has sovereignly declared that you are free to choose. It's almost like an ocean liner that's been booked to sail from New York to England. And you're on that liner, and you're going to end up in England, whether you like it or not. But while you're on that liner, what you're doing on that liner, you can choose what you want to do. We're all free to choose. Lewis says, you're free to choose what you want to do. God's going to get his plan done. It's up to you, depending how you choose, whether he uses you as a Judas or as a John. So what did Joshua say to his people? Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Man, that's resolve. I don't see any loopholes in that one. Yeah, he's not looking to get forgiveness rather than permission. He's just, listen, this is the way it is, you know? This is just like it's either in or out. We want to, again, try and figure out how we can choose but still get a little bit of the benefits of the world, you know? But Joshua is basically saying, man, you're in or out. It's not only our greatest blessing being able to choose, it can be our greatest cursing. Isn't that what Moses said? I present before you today both blessing and cursing. Here it is. And it could be really bad, man, when we make some just stupid choices. And though we are free to choose, again, we're not free from the consequences. I mean, you can jump off a building, but you're not going to be free from the consequences of that. You know what we do is we're masters at rationalizing, right? We can rationalize. You know how I've said that before, what that really means? It's rational lies. Lies that are rational. They sound rational. Man, we just have a way of trying to figure out that we convince our mind, what we know in our heart, is dead wrong. The Bible's full of people who do this. Somehow they rationalize, they love God, but they still figured out a way, you know, whether it's Noah who I don't know, there's that thing as an implication, he got drunk and, you know, there's all kinds of theology surrounding that he did something really indecent besides getting drunk. And I mean, I know getting drunk isn't biblical either. You lose control of your faculties. But I always was like, I don't know, man. I can't totally condemn Noah. I mean, you go on an ark for like whatever it was, how many months with the smells and all of that. I mean, I had a couple few extra glasses of wine too. You know what I mean? I mean, shoot, man. You know? But then you got Abraham. There's not a whole lot of loopholes on that one. He just outright lied to save his own neck. He lied about his wife. Then you got Peter, who completely denied that he knew Jesus, and then they didn't believe him. He used curse words to try and accent what he really meant, that there's no way I know this guy, bleep, bleepity, bleep, I don't know him. And so there's all of these people that do all of these things, and they're keeping these secrets. Probably the biggest one that we all think about is David. And man, I mean, you talk about a guy that had some secrets, man. Wow. So we're familiar with this story, but I just kind of wanted to rehash it a little bit as we come into this second last half of this sermon. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel. We'll just read those first five verses, then pick it up in verse 14 and fist up in chapter 12. We know this story, but let's think about it from the aspect of decision making, choices made. 2 Samuel 12. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 11 is where we're going to start. 11 verses 1 through 5. The writer records, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. You know, when I get to these words, I'm like, oh, let me go to the audio, you know? How do they say it on there, you know? And then I get to it, and I can't remember which way they said it. So anyway, I mean, Joel always remembers. He listens to those Greek words, and he says them exactly on the recording. I forget, I can't say it, you know. So anyway, read it, whatever you think. Last part of verse 1, "But David stayed at Jerusalem." Look at the first part of that verse, and look at the last part of that verse. "At the time when kings go out to battle, King David stayed in Jerusalem." Now, there's an implication there, but it kind of seems like already he's kind of made a bad decision. You hear of the sin of omission and commission? Where here omission is when you don't do something you're supposed to do. He's absolving himself as perhaps responsibilities. And at the time when he's supposed to be out there with his troops, he decides to stay back in Jerusalem. Choice one, not good. Number two choice in verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing." So far, he's done nothing wrong. You know what I always say, you can't keep birds from flying over your head. You just make sure they don't make a nest on it. Now, I said making a nest in it, I said a nest on it, because not all of us have enough hair to make a nest. You know what I mean? But you understand the point. So he hasn't done anything wrong. He went out on it, except the, you know, idle. You ever hear that saying, idle hands are the devil's playground? He's really supposed to be out with his troops, and he's just, you know, stayed in Jerusalem. These guys are out there battling. He's hanging out on the roof. And then he sees something, and what's he going to do with what he sees? I mean, think about it. These guys, you know, I don't want to, like, be poor me, victim Greg, you know, living in the 21st century, but I mean, he didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have billboards. He didn't have the television. I mean, we are assaulted daily wherever we go. I can't even watch a ball game without something coming on there that's probably worse than what he saw with Bathsheba. He didn't have any of that. But you know what? That's why James says, it's not about what's around you, man. It's about what's in you. No matter how exempt we make ourselves, if we want to find it, we'll find it. There he is up on the roof. He happens to see this lady Bathsheba bathing, and then what does he do? It says, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. The implication is that he didn't like, man, I better get off this roof right now because this is not going to a good place. Choice number two, not good. Verse three, choice three. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Not good. And one said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Choice two. Now he's going the next step. He wants to find out more about her. Choice four, verse four. David sent messengers and took her. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth consequences. Death. Four bad choices. Now we get to the consequences. He was free to make his choices, but he's not free to choose his consequences. Verse 5, consequence. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Oh boy. David's got a secret. Big secret. Now what? One secret leads to other secrets. He's already broken the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now he's broken, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now he's going to go into, thou shalt not lie. And so he's trying to figure out how can we cover it up. You know what he does. He's like, well, let me go get her husband. He's out on the front lines, Uriah. Let me bring him in. He can have a leave from the battle and he can sleep with his wife and he'll just assume it's his kid. But you know what happens? The guy refuses to sleep with his wife. I mean, right? He came unraveled just like this thing did. I mean, shoot, let's just go the rest of the way here. I mean, he did that with Bathsheba. We might as well do it with the pulpit, you know? It's crazy what he's doing here, and he's trying to figure out how to cover it up, so he brings him back. Now what am I going to do? He won't sleep with her, so I can't, like, make it out like it's his kid. Now what am I going to do? He coveted. He lied. Now he's going to murder. Verse 14, you know. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front lines. Yeah, me too, man. Amen, brother. In the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. David's got a huge list of secrets now. Bad decisions. Lots of secrets. But God loves him too much to let him sit in his secrets. And me too, and you too. And what happens? The Word of God comes. I'll tell you right now, the best thing you could ever do if you're harboring secrets, go to the Word of God. You know the saying, you don't just read the Word, man. It reads you. And that's what happened with David. God sends the prophet Nathan to him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd." Obvious implication. This guy's got all kinds of sheep, herd, flock. And he had it, but he wanted to prepare for his guest who had come to him. And rather than taking one of the sheep from this huge herd he had, he took this poor man's one ewe lamb and killed it, slaughtered it, and served it to his guests for dinner. David's furious. See, kings were the ones who, they were like the court, man. He was the beginning. People would bring their cases to David. So God gives Nathan the truth. I don't know how he found out, but he found out. You know, we always think, you know, he's a prophet. He's in his room. "David has sinned. I want you..." He may have. But people knew about it. They went to go get Bathsheba. You ever think about that? I mean, I don't know. Do you think like me, like, you know, you read about JFK and he had that affair with Marilyn Monroe. Somebody knew, man. He's got Secret Service everywhere he goes. He goes in a hotel room with him. Hello, you know, some, I never heard of, I guess they have a code. I don't even know. But I guess Secret Service guys have a code that, you know, you just don't say anything. But he went to go get, somebody had to go get her. He inquired with somebody. They saw she ended up in the castle. She disappeared with him. It's like somebody knew. Maybe Nathan heard that way. Either way, he heard. He comes with God's very fascinating, intriguing way of bringing the story to him. And David freaks out when he hears this story that people would bring cases to him so the king could make a judgment. "Hey, king, I've got a story for you. What's your judgment on this one?" And David just goes ballistic. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of God." You know what's amazing is in the Levitical law, if you stole a lamb, it wasn't that it was a capital crime that you received capital punishment. But it's almost like, you know what happens to us when we're experiencing guilt from something we do? I saw this in one commentary that sometimes we're so hungry, we want to champion justice so bad because we're feeling so guilty over what we've done, that's how David was. And when this case is presented to him, he just goes wild. And the law says you restore fourfold of what you've stolen. And he does say that, but before that he goes, "As surely as I live, this guy's going to die." He goes crazy. But Nathan just shatters the whole delusional, rational lies that David had somehow figured out that it all, isn't it amazing? Because we read it and we're like, "What's he's crazy. What's he doing? He's murdering." People, careful. Thou art the man. Masters. We are masters of rationalization. Thousands of people every day justify murder, justify adultery. We just find a way to spin it. Just like David, man, just spinning that web. And what's interesting is, do you ever think about why it's a masterful way that Nathan comes to him to present the case, but it is kind of interesting that he knew everything, but he doesn't just come before David and say, "You murderer, you adulterer, you liar, you coveter of your neighbor's wife, you know, you are dead meat." I mean, what is that? I mean, was he a coward? Was he scared? Maybe. I'd be pretty scared if God told me to go tell somebody with that kind of authority. But we see that he really wasn't, because in the end he said, "You are the man." You know what it is? God is more interested in persuading us to go for conviction and conversion than he is condemnation. Listen, there's something to say about just standing up and telling the truth about sin. And man, we are so positioned to look like bigots, look like we don't get it, that somehow we are, you know, adhering to old Hebrew mythology with our morality and all of these things. So there is something to say when Christians are willing to just stand up and speak the truth about sin, and that glorifies God. But let me tell you something, it glorifies God more when we do it in a manner that it brings repentance. He wants people saved. He's not interested in just condemning people. He wants them to turn. He cares about them. I mean, we all talk about John 3:16. Man, that's a big one, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and that's huge. But I tell you what, I kind of like the one right after it. 3:17, that's what Nathan was really thinking about. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He wants to save it. Why do we become so hardened sometimes at people that don't line up with the way we see things? Whether it's religiously, whether it's politically. Do we do it because do we do it in anger, or do we really desire to see them repent and come to the truth? Are we really concerned about their soul? Honestly. To save them from their bad choices, from their secrets. That's what Nathan is looking to do here. And the question is, did it work? Did it work? Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And most of us know, on the heels of that, was penned Psalm 51, which is probably the greatest and most complete expression of repentance you will ever find in the entire Bible, as far as I'm concerned. That's a great prayer, I think, to pray on a regular basis. When was the last time you actually prayed Psalm 51? Really? I think it's a just a wonderful, you know, "God, I've sinned against you and you alone." And then you get down into that stuff that talks about, you know, "Just create in me a clean heart, O God, and a right spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Then I can worry about telling other people. Restore me first, God. Deep repentance, not condemnation, conviction. He was free to receive that forgiveness, and he did. But he wasn't free from the consequences. We said that before, but look, the consequences didn't end there. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of your blasphemous behavior, the son born to you will die." People, this decision-making thing, it can be a big deal. Choices can be a big deal. It's no small thing. So let's just start with these first two, try and internalize them. The ideal test, is it in harmony with God's word? Number two, integrity test. What I want everyone to know,
We'll look at the next three over the next few weeks. But I want to just end with this. Did you ever notice that the good guys in the Bible are the bad guys also? I mean, is there anybody in there with a totally good reputation? It's like you can't find it. Like I said, you got Peter, you got Abraham, you got Noah, you got all of these guys. And I think one of the points of the Bible is that God is just persistently works to show us that he gives grace to people that are least deserving sometimes. Those that don't even seek him, those that don't even appreciate it sometimes. And like I said, when we started the worship this morning, I had something else I was going to end with, but I was just praying in my office, and I just, like we said, sometimes you need to just go to the, don't just read the word, pray the word. And that verse 16 out of Hebrews chapter 4 just hit me, and I was like, that's what we need to end on. You know, it's one thing to go to David's throne. How many would like to go to his throne of judgment? Not me, man. Didn't seem like there was a whole lot of grace there. But the writer of Hebrews says, listen, let's draw near, not just draw near to the throne. It says draw near with confidence, with boldness, not to the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace. To the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible just shows it that even the best people that ever lived still made some pretty bad choices. But you know what? They just tenaciously held on to the grace of God. And in the end, they lived lives of triumph. So will we. Let's pray.